In observance of Reformation Day, I want us to turn our attention to Paul's departing speech to the Ephesian elders. This can be found in Acts chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there with me. Our sermon is going to focus narrowly on what the apostle says in verses 26 through 32. But as we prepare to hear the word preached, it will profit us to read this section in its entirety. So let's read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. And so I ask you if you are able to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Beginning Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And they came to him. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Verse 26, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us now from your holy word. May your Holy Spirit be active in this place, especially as we now turn to this written revelation, this sure word amidst great uncertainty. Spirit, be at work in the hearts and in the minds of all here, bringing all glory and honor and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Give me the power that I need to proclaim this word and hide me in the majestic shadow of the cross. In the name of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Ephesians has an important place in my heart. If you've been here for morning services with me preaching, you'll have probably picked up on that fact. Well, this morning we aren't in Ephesians, and yet we are not going far from it. And we're still going to be in a text that is near and dear to my heart. Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders is a portion of scripture that the Lord has used for many years to minister to my heart. Part of the perennial power of this passage is that it lays before us the constant task of Reformation. Paul is exhorting the church to be pure, to remain formed after Christ's own pattern, focused on Christ's own teaching. Paul calls us to be reformed, not deformed. We come to Acts 20 in the middle of action. At the end of Acts 18 and throughout Acts 19, Paul has been living and ministering in Ephesus, that great, important city, that city of boastful magic power and of religious superiority in what is in modern-day Turkey. But after riots broke out in Ephesus, in chapter 19, it has become clear that Paul has overstayed his welcome. And so he entrusts the church in the city to faithful men, to elders, to overseers. And then he continues his missionary journeys. As Acts 20 opens, Paul departs Ephesus for Macedonia. He aims to leave Asia, again, that's modern-day Turkey, and cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and Greece. Once he makes it through Greece, he now seeks to return from his missionary journeys. But the Jews make a plot against him as he attempts to set sail for Syria, to come back toward Israel. And so he decides to backtrack overland through Macedonia to the cities of Troas and Azos in Asia. It is at this stop that you may remember that the young man Eutychus falls asleep during Paul's preaching and then falls out of a window. As the action moves in this chapter, it becomes clearer and clearer that Paul is headed to Jerusalem for a reason. He explicitly discloses that to us in his speech. He intends to sail from Azos, hoping to be back in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. The ship he takes makes a stop at Miletus, as we heard in our reading. And so Paul sends for the Ephesian elders. Ephesus is only a few miles away from the city of Miletus by land. He doesn't want himself to get entangled ministering in Asia to this beloved congregation, but he does not want to pass them by either, because he loves them, and he knows he's not going to see them again, and he needs to warn them. That warning is what we're focused on this morning. If we were to continue to walk through Acts, we would see Paul making his way to Jerusalem in chapter 21. Shortly after chapter 21 opens, we find a prophet named Agabus come to warn Paul that he will be bound and imprisoned. But Paul is willing to die for Christ in Jerusalem if he must. And so the brothers reply, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And indeed it is, because before the end of that chapter, Paul is arrested under false charges in the temple in Jerusalem. And he remains imprisoned for the rest of the book of Acts. And so when we see in verse 38 that Paul and the Ephesian elders are sorrowful because they will not see each other again, it is for good reason. They don't. Paul is following his God's leading, and that leading will take him all the way to the emperor's court, bound in chains, preaching the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. That is, all of Caesar's secret service hears the good news of the gospel because Paul sets his face to Jerusalem and lets his hands be bound in chains. Paul had spent years, not merely months, in Ephesus. This congregation must have been dear to his heart. These elders were men that Paul had labored with, long and hard, side by side, to shepherd Christ's flock. These were partners in the great task of disciple-making and gospel preaching. They may have been uniquely loved by Paul, but they were not facing a unique challenge. The way this speech is presented to us indicates that Paul's warning is intended for all readers. It's intended for us. The dangers the Ephesian elders would face are not a historic anomaly, but instead are a constant danger facing every congregation and denomination in Christ's church. Wolves will come. Deformers will arise speaking twisted things. Every age and every generation of disciples have faced this challenge. Fierce wolves will come for Christ's flock. And this means that the purity and the safety of Jesus Christ's precious blood-bought lambs are at stake in this warning. The health of the church is on the line if we do not hear this warning rightly. The truth of our teaching, that is, the very good news of the gospel itself, is in danger if we refuse to hear this warning rightly. And so this is a resounding warning that we should make sure we hear. So as we look at what Paul has to say to us about this constant task of reformation in the church, I want us to take note of three utterly indispensable things in discerning the difference between disciples and deformers. The first thing that you should take note of is the indispensability of elders. This first thing should be unsurprisingly apparent. In Acts 20, verse 17 and following, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. These are the elders of the church in Ephesus, potentially the elders of many congregations in that city. And this message is directed at them more than anybody else. You see this underlined in our passage in verse 28. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That word overseer is the Greek word episkopos, which is literally one who watches over. They're a guardian. They're a watchman. That's why we use the English word overseer. An episkopos literally oversees. And in this case, they are overseeing the church of God. This is the Greek word that the English word episcopal comes from. Some of you grew up episcopal, so you know what that word means. So this word is the Greek word that became synonymous with bishops. Of course, as you see here, that doesn't quite hold up. Paul says to all the elders, you are overseers. All the elders are bishops. There is not one super elder in this group who he's talking to more than the others. Forming and fashioning church government after the pattern of the Roman government is one of the ways that wolves were able to creep into the flock unnoticed. That's how the episcopal form of church government got its start. Trying to look like the world with all of its pomp and power and glory. Using this title for their job, Paul is reminding the elders that their job is not just to be old and mature elders, right? But that their job is to also watch over Christ's church. The Holy Spirit set them apart for this task, and this task is essential to the care of the church. So then, there's a way that what I have to say this morning has a very pointed application for Richard and for Larry. And they're right there, lined up together. They're easy to target in on. But also for Pastor Ken and myself. Brothers, our job is to care for Christ's church by watching over his sheep. The four of us are not, however, the only ordained elders in this room. I know that some of you men have been ordained in other congregations, at other times, and in other denominations. But the Holy Spirit has set you apart for this work. He made you an overseer, a servant with a burden and a mission. So just because you're not serving on a session at this time doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to be caring for his flock. You are indispensable for the health and the purity of the church. So I've interacted with you brothers who I'm talking about, and I know that God does good work through your faithful witness. But just because elders are indispensable doesn't mean that we get to be proud about it. That's not the point. Far from it. We are called to be servants, to be the servants of all, the ones who make themselves the very last at every feast so that Christ's humble saints can be the first. If you haven't already heard me make this joke, you will yet again hear me make this joke in the future. Elders are God's gift to the church. Paul will quite literally say that to us in Ephesians 4, that church officers are Christ's victory present to his church. If you want to, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 4, because I am going to read what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4, 7 and on, because it's relevant to our topic at hand. So listen to what the apostle says in verses 7 to verse 14 of Ephesians 4. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The shepherds and teachers, the officers of the church, are present to equip the saints, building up the body of Christ to maturity so that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and by human cunning, and by crafty and deceitful schemes. We've already read what Paul says to the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20. Paul rather insistently and consistently says that the church needs the men that God gives. They are Christ's gift. They were made so by the Holy Spirit. And yet, again, I say, I'm not trying to puff up Larry and Richard. I want to encourage them because they are indispensable for the church, and so they are indispensable for all of you. The elders of Christ's church are present for the benefit of regular saints, just like each and every one of you. The elders were ordained in order to care for the moms and for the kids, for the blue-collar workers, and for all you retirees. The elders were ordained for the good of regular, ordinary, faithful Christians. They are Christ's gift to you, his beloved sheep. And an important way that they are a gift to the body of Christ is because they are a they. They are plural. In Acts 20, Paul is speaking to a plurality of elders. The same is likewise true whenever elders are discussed in the New Testament. Christ does not want his church to be run by one big, all-powerful overseer. Any system of government, whether that be an episcopal form of government or whether that be a congregational one, where the pastor is in charge, and if you look at the organization chart, that pastor only reports to God. Such forms of government are not what Scripture portrays for us. Scripture shows us that the local church needs a plural number of elders. The church is healthier and safer with multiple good, godly men working to oversee the church. And Presbyterianism takes this point quite seriously. Not only do the local churches have a plurality of elders, so do the presbyteries, so does the General Assembly. The plurality of overseers is a strength. They're a band of brothers working together to serve the flock of Christ as best as they can. Our church is actually a great example of why plural elders make for a strong and healthy church. That Christ was so wise and kind to ordain this for his body. I suspect that many of us know Richard and Larry well enough to know that they are quite different men, are they not? They hold to all of the same essential things, that they hold those essential things in common, but they counterbalance each other so beautifully, right? Which, of course, by saying counterbalance each other so beautifully, that is my complimentary way of saying that they butt heads and disagree, right? Sometimes it is hard work to come to the best decision, but it's so much better of a decision because of that hard work that you put into it. You really know that wisdom has been shown and that people are going to be taken care of. See, our wisdom is multiplied and our ability to care for you, Christ's beloved sheep, is multiplied. And so, in case you were wondering, that same statement is true for Pastor Ken and myself. I am not merely a gargantuan clone of Ken. In case you needed that. As much as he and I are alike, we are also different. And Christ should be praised for that. Unassailable, unquestionable, singular strong men leading the church is a danger to Christ's flock. That isn't how the church was designed by Christ our Lord. He saw fit to call godly elders to oversee his church, and he called a plurality of those elders to his church. I think back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It was the elders of the church who were entrusted with that great task of baptizing and disciple-making. Elders are utterly indispensable for the formation of disciples. But elders alone not the only crucial thing. The second thing that you should take note of in our passage today is the indispensability of Scripture. Look at our passage in Acts 20. Why is it that Paul says he is innocent for what may befall the church in Ephesus? Verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul did not leave this church ignorant. He preached to them from all of the Holy Scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. And then moreover, he proclaimed to them the apostolic word of truth. He preached from the Old Testament that they had written down, and then he preached to them that very same substance that we now have in the New Testament. He preached to this beloved congregation from the whole counsel of God, from everything that God had revealed. To riff on the way that the writer of Hebrews puts it, Paul declared to the saints that which had been revealed by God long ago in many times and in many ways, and he declared to them what had now been revealed in these last days in the Son. Paul wasn't bashful about a single thing that God had revealed. Not anything that God had said, and not anything that God had done. Paul declared it all. He relied on this revealed word. And he further reminds these elders of this fact in verses 31 and 32, that I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He entrusts the beloved saints in Ephesus to God and to the word of his grace. Trust God, trust his word. Isn't it ravishing that Paul doesn't call it the word of his truth or the word of his expectations, or the word of his wisdom, but that he calls it the word of his grace. The word of his grace. The grace of God is the defining feature of this beautifully revealed word that we have. And what is it that this trustworthy and gracious scripture can do? It is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Holy Scriptures can make you strong, and they can make you sure of your place among God's holy ones. Do you now detect how indispensable the Scriptures are to the health and safety of Christ's church, as Paul puts it? Paul emphatically assumes that the elders and the church can't do their job or even survive without this word. But you also have to notice, Paul says that God's word is indispensable, and yet in our verses today, it is indispensable in large part as the word preached. Think of the phrasing of question 89 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How is the word made effectual? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit makes effectual the reading and especially the preaching. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders bears out that, and especially the preaching, point that the divines made. Reading the word and especially preaching the word is indispensable to the health and the purity of the church. Right? That's what Paul is saying when he talks about his declaring and his admonishing as so central. And so the elders must do so faithfully. Christ's flock needs a steady and true diet of gracious words of God if she is to thrive. If ever this book is locked away from the average believer, then the church is going to grow blind and she'll grow weak. But Paul does not say that overseers and Bibles alone will keep the church healthy and pure. There's one further thing that is crucial to Christ's flock if it is to be protected from these wolves. And so the third thing that you should take note of in our text is the indispensability of watchfulness. In truth, as we consider this constant task of reformation, this is the central issue at hand. This is at the heart of Paul's urgent desire to speak to the Ephesian elders just one more time. This is the big reason why we see Paul make the overseers and the scriptures so central. The church of Christ must be watchful lest we rot out in unbelief. Listen again to Acts 20, verse 28 to the beginning of 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Pay careful attention. Be alert. Watch over your own life and doctrine, and watch over that of Christ's flock. Be your brother's keeper. It's dangerous enough to know that our indwelling sin, our inherent folly and bent desires might lead each and every one of us astray. But there are going to arise enemies. The Christian's danger is not in his own heart alone. Although, Christian, your own heart is full enough of dangers. So we each need to be watchful even for the enemy that resides in your own ribcage. But fierce wolves were going to come to Ephesus, and they would not spare the flock. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look on the outside like they are fluffy lambs, but they've got sharp, ravenous teeth. And those sharp teeth prove that their father is the devil. They are going to be cruel, violent, abusive, corrosive influences that come into the church. If they don't do physical harm to Christ's flock, they're going to seek to do mental, emotional, psychological harm. And worse then, from their very own congregation will arise likewise those who speak twisted things, aiming to draw faithful disciples after them. Such false teachers are seeking to deform the church. They're seeking to tarnish and to taint and to tear down good theology that makes for a healthy and pure church. The wolves and the twisted speakers are both servants of Satan. They are enemies aiming to do damage to the bride of Christ. Paul rightly warns us that such wicked influences will come. Sometimes they're going to look like clear enemies of the cross, seeking to harm and kill faithful saints. But sadly, sometimes they're going to be subtle saboteurs, hidden from your sight until the damage is done. Think back to what Paul said in Ephesians 4 about church officers being Christ's gift to his people. Such shepherds and teachers serve the flock in hopes that they not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by crafty and deceitful schemes. Winds of doctrine, human cunning, and crafty, deceitful schemes sound an awful lot like speaking twisted words, doesn't it? Such people deforming the church, adding some man-centered thinking, or man-exalting reasoning, or man-made creativity, are who the whole church, but most especially the elders, need to be on the watch for. We can only hope to recognize such wolves and deformers if we know the word of his grace intimately. Trusting the elders and the scriptures will give us powerful discernment in this matter. The danger of twisting teaching and deceiving disciples shows up multiple places in the New Testament for us. This is not a simple anomaly from Paul. Paul famously contends with the Judaizers in many of his letters. The Judaizers were speaking twisted things, drawing disciples away with their deceit. And Paul also saw some proto-Gnostics at work. He saw the seeds of so many heresy cropping up in all of these churches. If you read our New Testament record, you will indeed see that there are wolves and deceivers coming into the church all the time, even way back in the good old days. And I think that one place where Paul illustrates this for us so emphatically, this necessity and indispensability of watchfulness, is in his opening of the letter to Galatians. You've likely heard Galatians 1, 8, and 9 frequently, but it is so potent that it bears repeating again and again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong words, right? If anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one that they have received, let that preacher be accursed to the flames of hell. False gospels will come, and anyone who preaches that twisted word should be accursed. Even if an angel purportedly from heaven came to you preaching a new gospel, a new revelation, let that creature be accursed. Even if Gabriel comes to you claiming to have a new revelation of good news, let that spirit be accursed. But more than that, Paul says, if we preach such a gospel, let us be accursed. Paul says that the church should be so watchful that if he, the apostle Paul, preached to you a gospel that belittles the finished work of Christ, or that casts you back into Old Testament ritual, or that adds new revelation to that which we have perfectly received, then even Paul of Tarsus preaches a gospel contrary and he should be accursed. Paul is dead set serious that there will be twisted deceivers who will crop up in the church. They will seek to deform the theology of the disciples, and all such men should be accursed. The church should be on watch for such men. She shouldn't let them be teachers of theology, conference speakers, book writers, doctors of the church, or supreme pontiffs. Let such twisted speakers be accursed. I love how bluntly Paul puts it about this necessity of watchfulness and care and to be attentive to maintain pure doctrine in a healthy church. In Galatians 3:1, after he goes off on this small excursus to defend his apostolic authority, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put you under their magical spell that you would so quickly desert the grace of Christ?" See, this stuff matters. Satan hates the church, and he will do anything to cause Christ's bride harm. He is constantly trying to deform and maim what the Spirit is working to beautify. He sends these ravenous wolves in to cruelly harm and kill the flock. He raises up twisted teachers and false professors in an attempt to draw disciples away. And indeed, such false sons have deceived true saints, causing them great harm, whether that be body or soul, in the process. Reformation is constantly necessary because sin is serious and Satan hates the church. It can be daunting, and surely there are some who have become overzealous for a fight. Yet sadly, there are also some who have sought peace when there was no peace to be found. The need for reforming vigilance may seem like a big, undoable task. But beloved, this is the church of God. As Paul says in verse 28, which he obtained with his own blood. The God-man Christ Jesus died to secure this flock. None can snatch us from his hand. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. What can the serpent and his hellish crew do to the saints of God? What can the dragon and all of his fallen brood do to the cause of Christ? What can that roaming, ravaging lion and his gang of wolves do to the blood-bought church? Sure, they can come in. They can cause us heartbreak. They can kill the body, but not the soul. If we give them heed, if we listen to them, they can draw us astray into all manner of folly and error and sin, causing us great pain, multiplying infractions just like the church did in the Middle Ages. Their influence can hurt. But can our enemy overcome the resurrected, ascended, reigning, soon returning Lord Jesus Christ? Not a chance. Can these wolves destroy what the good shepherd has promised to protect? Nope. We need to watch out for these enemies. It's to our benefit to know sin and error and heresy and legalism and licentiousness when we see it. It's to our benefit to insist upon the finished work of Christ and to insist on justification by grace alone through faith alone. Deviation is going to lead to painful disaster. I mean, just think back to the Protestant Reformation. How awful and painful and sorrowful must that split have been when Rome insisted that she liked the wolves that it knew over the faithful sheep. When Rome insisted that it preferred the way of the deformers over the disciples. That must have been an awful, painful sad time to need to stand for truth. But refusing to be watchful, refusing to pay attention and be alert brings painful woe. So hear Paul's pleading warning. The better we take it to heart, the better that we're able to rejoice in Christ's grace. These three indispensable elements, elders, scripture, and watchfulness, ensure that we have a pure and true gospel hope. You can know for certain that Christ died for you, that all of your sins are washed away, that God cares so much for you that He has appointed accountable servants to oversee your health and holiness. Don't you want such pure and true gospel hope? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, keep your church pure. You are the faithful Lord of your church, and you have given us so much. Though there may be false sons in your church, though ravenous beasts may break into your fold, give us gracious sobriety to know soul-rotting error when we hear it and to know danger when we see it. Especially give such to our elders, to Larry Walker and to Richard Wolfe. Jesus, give us each pure and true gospel hope. Give us confidence in your finished work that we may face whatever this week has in store for us. In your majestic name we pray. Amen.